If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This morning our sermon text is found in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. We come to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Hear the word of the Lord. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we long to hear a word from you this morning. And we look to your word and we've read it and it's open upon our laps. And God, we know that your word is truth. And it's also, God, life and light. It illuminates our darkness and our ignorance. Helps us to understand your ways, to know you better. God, it also, God, is sustenance. Nourishment, and we need, our souls need to be fed this morning. We pray that you would feed us, you would meet our needs, that you would satisfy us, and that you would help us to acknowledge, to recognize, and to be confident in your power to sustain and provide for us, and to always meet our needs, and to satisfy our hearts, that we would look only to you for these things ultimately, and not to anything in the world. Help us to trust in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We asked last week about the ignorance of people who don't understand who Jesus was and what he came to do, or people today who don't really understand Jesus, who are often perplexed by Jesus. And we want to know why they can't understand as we do, not just to see, but to perceive and to be persuaded that Jesus is who he said he is and that he can do and does the things that he promised to do. And yet many people that we know who've grown up around the influence of Christians and churches and have heard sermons and so forth are filled nevertheless with doubts and uncertainties and misgivings. Why do so many people who hear of Jesus and of the good news of salvation that is to be had by trusting in him not receive him and trust in his name? And there are perhaps many reasons, several of which we considered last week. But ultimately, it just comes down to this, that as fallen men and women, we are carnal and worldly and unspiritual in our natural condition. And for this reason, we're unable to discern the things of God. And only God can do anything about this. Only he can so shine in our hearts with the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we are persuaded of him and come to trust in him. And so I called you last week to look to God in prayer, to call on him for mercy in dealing with your souls and with the souls of those you witness to, those who you long to see be fully persuaded of Jesus and come to trust in him. And this morning we turn our attention to this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which I think addresses some of these misgivings that people commonly have who will not receive Jesus. And we know ultimately why that they won't come to Jesus until God does a work in their heart, but there's something here that needs to be addressed. And I'm thinking especially of someone who gives a measure of consideration to Jesus. Maybe someone who's here this morning in church, or someone who's been in and out of church, or who's visited for a time in the past, or may have a mind to listen, to come to church and attend in the future. Maybe someone who listens sort of half-heartedly, or to a degree listens into the sermons on the radio, on the Good News Network, and from time to time reads Christian literature. And so there's a measure of concern for spiritual things and a measure of consideration of Jesus. But I'm talking about people who are nevertheless reluctant to come to him and who hesitate because they do not believe that Jesus will meet their needs. We have all these desires in our hearts. We have things that we love. We have things that we long for, ambitions and wishes and loves and affections and passions. And some of these things that we love, we shouldn't love. And we know we ought not to set our hearts upon these things. They're illicit. They're immoral. They're unscriptural. They dishonor God. And perhaps there are some who they give consideration to the things of God, to Jesus, but in the end, they know that to submit to him fully will require them to give up these things entirely, which they shouldn't love. And then there are other things that we really are okay to love. They're licit. They're allowable. They're scriptural. They're God-given, and even gifts from the Lord. And yet, the way we love them is the problem. We love them all out of proportion. We love them in an idolatrous manner. Maybe that's something, as you consider the things that you love most, the things that you don't want to go without, wouldn't want to do without. Maybe you can look and discern your own heart's desires and see things that really have no place there, or things that are fine, but you probably love them more than you ought to. More than you love God, even. And this is a major problem. And for some people, either way, the reluctant and hesitating would-be believer may have a feeling that to submit themselves fully to the will of Christ will require them to give up certain things that they love, or to radically change the way they relate to certain things that they love. And they suspect that this will leave them somewhat empty and unfulfilled. And that life will become dull and dissatisfying. And they don't want this for themselves. They can't bring themselves to give up all that Christianity requires us to give up. And, of course, for all the talk about the good things, the blessings, the joys of salvation, there's an emphasis in the New Testament on self-denial, to take up our cross and follow him. That we have to die to self, to submit ourselves to the will of God, and this does require us to give up things and to change things about us. The gospel comes to no man or no woman where it does not require a change at all. It's gonna require some painful parting with things that we might, in our sinful, unbelieving, carnal state, love. And so, in other words, they don't believe Jesus can meet the deepest needs of their hearts, and so they distrust him for that reason. So, as you think about the many stumbling blocks that people have, maybe one of the most common that we think of is skepticism. We think, well, they just can't believe that there is a God. And I think that's one of the main reasons people give, especially in a modern secular society. We talk to people about the Lord. Do you believe the things the Bible says about God and sin and Jesus and salvation in his name? And so one of the excuses is just, no, I don't think I believe in the supernatural. I don't believe in God. But I just wonder if that's actually only an excuse that people make. It's less of a problem with the intellect, a problem with working these things out in their mind as much as it is a problem of the heart. That really, they do kind of think that it's plausible. Yeah, the Bible might be true. It could be true. That's all. There's no problem with that necessarily. It's just that under the surface, under the hood, so to speak, of their heart, there's that fear of giving up something that Jesus is just not going to be able to replace. Of doing without some joy, some desire, some passion that Jesus is not going to be able to fill and satisfy. And now we come to our passage, this miraculous feeding of the crowds. And sometimes miracles in the New Testament are called signs. You know, signs, wonders, miracles. And this miracle is a sign. And as a sign, it points us to the truth that Jesus meets our needs. Jesus meets our needs. We were made to live in creaturely dependence upon our Creator. That means that like children, like domestic pets, you know, I've got chickens. Molly came in the house this morning and said, the chickens are out of food. It was like an emergency. She said, I needed to go immediately. Do we ever feed the chickens? Lauren fed the chickens. If Lauren didn't feed the chickens, chickens wouldn't make it. I have a friend that has chickens, and it's his children's responsibility to feed them. And they learned the hard way that chickens didn't make it. They lost some just because they didn't feed them. And, you know, this is obvious to us, you know, that there are people in certain conditions. If you're an immature, juvenile human, if you're a child, in other words, then you depend upon your parents. And if they don't meet your needs, your needs aren't going to be met. But what we maybe don't always recognize that as full-grown humans, we're dependent upon the Lord. We never outgrow that dependence. And we may be independent of our parents, and we may feel very independent of other people in general. If we're very self-sufficient and we rely on ourselves and work hard, but even then, we are never independent of God. And we were made to live in dependence upon Him. He knows our needs, including the needs of our hearts, and He's able and willing to satisfy the desires of our hearts beyond what this world could ever do. You know, this world can meet many of our natural needs, you know, just the bodily appetites. And we can get shelter and food and clothing and even human relationships and meaning out of work with our hands. And the world can provide some of that, but the world can't meet the invisible, supernatural, spiritual needs of people who, after all, we're not just bodies. We're souls. We are material and we are spiritual. And only our Creator and our Redeemer can satisfy those needs of our hearts. And the things of this world, rather, leave us empty. So let's first consider how the Lord is accessible in this passage. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And I just want to stop there and note that this is normal and good that this is a little self-serving, okay? But I'm going to say it anyway. You know, everyone needs rest. You need rest. Ministers need rest. And I get enough rest, you know, not an issue or anything. But you need rest. I know ministers who work, too much. And I know people who work too much. When they never stop working. There's never a day off. There's never an evening of relaxation with their family. And you can do that. And the reason why it's a problem is it just totally goes against the way God's made us. And the pattern of our lives, which, if you think back to Genesis, we have 6 days that we're to work and one day to rest. You know, a day that's to be set aside from worldly employment and to be dedicated to the Lord. We're to dedicate Sunday to the Lord, but it's also just a reflection on a more ordinary level that we just can't keep going and going and going. And so it's good to have rest. And after a season of grueling travel and nonstop ministry, Jesus and His 12 disciples were undoubtedly just exhausted and fatigued. And they withdrew. And this was good. They withdrew apart, implying that apart from the crowds. They needed to get away from the crowds among whom they'd been ministering. Verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. So the crowds cut in on their R&R. And this is sometimes what happens to us. We have good plans to finally get that needed time away, that day off. We're going to just spend some time relaxing with our families and getting some rest. And then that call comes in, you know, and we've got some work to take care of, and it's not going to be restful after all. And that's what happens to Jesus. The people come, they cut in on this time. But that's why I think this is so significant, because what Jesus does next is set in contrast with all of that. He welcomed them. He welcomed them. He gladly receives those who are weary and heavy laden, and Jesus turns no man away. Never forget that. No matter how big your view is of God and His sovereignty and salvation and all of the work that God does and must do in order to save a sinner, that in spite of it all, that God turns no man away. That we only perish and fail to receive all that God could give us because we refuse to come at His invitation. That's the ultimate reason why we perish. And He welcomes those who come to Him. It says here, they came to Him, Luke tells us. Who is they? It was the crowds. And I imagine among the crowds there were some old, some young. There were some that were well-to-do. There were some that were bad off. Some that were formally educated. Some that were functionally illiterate. And there were some that were religious. There were some that were irreligious. Hadn't really spent a lot of time in church or learning Scripture. There are all kinds of people. There are some people who must have been a lot like you, a lot like me, however we're like, whatever we're like. And all of these people, Jesus welcomed. And He turned aside from the crowd. He withdrew apart, as Luke writes, as we know that He was legitimate and He needed this. And yet, when the crowds found Him, He didn't take this as a distraction or as an inconvenience, as we sometimes may do whenever God puts opportunities in our path that are unexpected. We may think of these as sort of an inconvenience, a distraction from what we were doing, what was important, what we need to be concerning ourselves with. But Jesus just takes this as a welcome distraction, as a necessary inconvenience, as a divine appointment, and He welcomes them in. And I think we see here that Jesus was accessible. And He welcomed them, and He welcomes you this morning. So in terms of can Jesus meet your needs, I think we see here He can. But I also want us to see just at the outset that He is inviting you to have your needs met. And he's welcoming you to come before Him and to make your needs known. And He receives all of those who come to Him in this way. He welcomes you this morning. Secondly, we see here that the people are destitute. We see the people are destitute. The Bible uses different language to describe those who are far from God and who are perishing. They're sinners because they've willfully rebelled against God's law and have incurred guilt and condemnation, and so are all of us. We are apart from Christ. We're hopeless sinners. There's no hope for us in our sin, and we're sinners through and through. We've incurred God's condemnation and wrath. But there are other times when such people are described as lost sheep, sheep without a shepherd, absolutely helpless and a prey to those that would devour them. And I think it's necessary that we see both of these aspects of who we may just call the lost. That's probably the most common way that we refer to those outside of Christ as the lost. Unbelievers, sinners, but these are the people who are lost. And so there's both the personal responsibility and the weight of sin that's there, and we don't want to take that away by making out sinners as just being victims of what they've been through or something like this. They're personally culpable for the wrong they've done and the sin that they've committed, and nevertheless, they're to be pitied. We should never look down our nose at those sinners who are apart from God and disdain them, and to look on them with disgust and to think that we're so much better than they are, you know, as we pray to God. We're to pity them. And you know, for one, because that is us apart from the grace of God and not owing at all to anything that we've done. God has saved us by His grace, and that is where we would be apart from God. So praise God that He pitied you and that He pitied me. And likewise, we ought to pity those who are now outside of God and who are in their sins, as Jesus does. And this is really the picture that we get here. That apart from God, our Creator and our Provider and our Sustainer, we are totally lost and helpless. We're wholly dependent upon Him. And our alienation from Him then needs to be seen for the crisis that it is. So long as we maintain a pretense of independence and proud self-sufficiency, we'll remain lost and we'll perish. And the people here needed to sense their hunger. And just in God's, you know, you start realizing in hindsight that maybe circumstances that didn't seem to be related or purposeful, in hindsight you begin to think, well, maybe these things were actually a part of the plan of God, you know, and you realize that God has a plan for all things. And maybe it was a part of the plan of God. It certainly was, that He withdrew to a desolate place knowing that they would follow Him there so that they could grow hungry with no hope of providing for themselves, so that they would realize that they were destitute. Apart from God, that they were helpless, lost. And so as long as we, again, imagine that we can go it alone and figure things out ourselves and do okay by our own effort, we'll remain outside of Christ. We need to understand just how needy we are. Not just for the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of sins, but for everything, every spiritual blessing with which we need to live. How do you view and understand your condition, I wonder? Are you proud spiritually? Or are you needy, spiritually humble and needy, and recognize your great need for the Lord? And as we minister to others, that is one great task of our evangelism. It's really, we might call it pre-evangelism, because you got to do this before people can understand that Christ meets their needs and be persuaded to go to Him to have their needs met. They've got to see that they're needy. And we've got to convince people and explain to people and reason with them from Scripture and from their own common sense and experience that they have a great need for God and that they're destitute as the crowds were in Jesus' day. Thirdly, we see the disciples are flawed. The disciples are flawed. And it, I think, is a comfort to us to know that God uses flawed people. We look here, the disciples, they said to Jesus, this is verse 12, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. They come to Jesus because, for a couple reasons. One is that there's a need, and it's a need that they can't meet. They don't have the resources. They're not in a position to, food isn't easily accessible, and even if it were, it'd be prohibitively expensive for them. They just don't have the resources that they need to meet the needs of those to whom they minister. And we might look at them and say, after all the miracles you've seen Jesus perform, how can you be so thick? How can you not recognize that whether you're in a boat upon a stormy sea or whether you're facing a man that's got legions of demons within him and is oppressed by these many thousands of demons, that Jesus meets all of our needs and is the Lord of everything and has authority over all and can easily take care of this pressing issue, and yet they don't recognize it. They're flawed. And we're flawed. As God's people, we're flawed. There's a saying that I got a text message early this morning from my former pastor in Indiana. And just every now and then he'll text me on a Sunday morning and tell me he's praying for me, that I would preach the word, you know, in the power of the Spirit. And he tries to sort of rouse me and encourage me with his text message. And it's always is very encouraging. But one of his favorite sayings is, if I can remember it, because I didn't think to write this down, but he talks about the role of the preacher as, and this isn't original to him, this is a quote that he just was fond of quoting. I don't know who said it originally. He said, a preacher is just one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. Something like that. And that's really, there's a lot of truth to that. Now, how can I, of all people, maybe if you don't know me real well, then you think, well, Logan seems sufficient to do, and he, you know, he's pretty capable. And but the more you know me, the more you realize, I don't know about that. And I certainly feel it. Why do I presume to stand behind a pulpit and to say, thus saith the Lord, and to seek to minister to you when I need someone to minister to me? I'm just as needy and unspiritual and you know, helpless as anyone else and in need of God's grace. And we see here that the disciples are just as flawed as I am and just as flawed as you are. And this doesn't hinder their being used by God in the slightest, because God is not asking you in any of the things he's called you to do to pull from your own resources to do it. So when you think, you know I need to do this or that, whether it's just something about your private, individual Christian walk, and you think, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can fight this sin or make this a habit or serve in this capacity. Or whether it's in your witness, I just don't know that I can open my mouth and speak to that person, not knowing what they'll say to me and not knowing if I can even clearly communicate the things that in my heart I'm convinced of. But God is not asking you to do anything in your own power or strength or according to your own resources. You're not having to open your own refrigerator for or pantry for the food that God's asking you to feed others with. Jesus opens up the storehouses of heaven for you, and you have all of the help of heaven whenever you go about serving the Lord and obeying Him. And so, once again, what we see is that although we're destitute, although that we're flawed, nevertheless, God meets those needs. And then finally, we see that the provision is abundant here. The resources that the disciples had, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and these are barley loaves. This is the kind of bread, Lauren's been making bread lately. And it's good bread, you know. And sometimes she sends me to the store to get some flour, and I come back, you know, with the organic, unbleached, you know, King Arthur, the good stuff that costs a little bit of money. Because I know the bread's going to be, it's a little for me and a little for her. I know the bread's going to be delicious. It was one night last week or the week before, she said, I need some flour, and I knew I didn't want to go all the way into town, so I just went to the dollar store, and I got dollar store flour. And, you know, it was all right. It wasn't the same quality of bread as when I got the good stuff, though. And likewise, the disciples had at their disposal not the good stuff. They had barley loaves. This is the kind of bread that those who couldn't afford anything else would eat. And 2 fish, definitely not sufficient to feed all of these people. There were 5,000 men. This was besides the women and children. And Jesus had them sitting down in groups of about 50 each, I guess presumably to, you know, this is he's thinking about the administration of this and making sure that this could be done in orderly fashion. And they all sat down, and then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Someone was telling me that they studied this passage, and their interpretation of it was this. It's really not about a miracle, they said. So what this is really about is that when Jesus is there, what we have is enough. And I thought, that's liberalism. That's false. This is not a person who, this was their best, I didn't say this to them, in other words. But in my mind, I thought, this is absolute anti-supernatural liberalism, and I hope they're not being infected by this kind of teaching, because here we're not saying the only thing that Jesus can do is make us content with what we have already. We're saying is that Jesus, in taking this little that we have and adding his blessing to it, he multiplies it. It actually becomes more. There's 12 baskets of broken pieces that are left over. The people eat. They're satisfied. They have no need for leftovers. They're totally filled. And there's 12 baskets of fragments that are left over. It is a miracle. And the miracle speaks to the abundant and rich, overwhelming, overflowing provision of Jesus. Jesus doesn't meet our needs just barely. He opens up the storehouse of God and he satisfies our souls with abundance. I hope you believe this morning, because there are many false promises that sort of, they don't appeal to our minds. They're not asking us to think about things. They're not asking us to say, do you think that this product or this relationship or this experience could satisfy you more than God? It's appealing to your senses and your bodily appetites, but the sort of underlying theme of it all is that there are things in this world that can satisfy you. Do you believe that? You need to just go ahead and search the Scriptures, see what they say about the things of this world. Search your own experience. Has there been something in your life that has satisfied you so completely that you're full, that there's no need for anything else any longer because you've already found it? And the search is over. And the answer is just biblically and experientially, it's no, there's nothing in this world that can compare. And make your mind up that no matter what advertisement, whatever someone is trying to sell you, whatever relationship that you could enter into, whatever experience that you could have, whatever worldly comforts and pleasures and material delights that you could accumulate, that none of it, even if you lived in a palace suited for a king and had the world's wealth and comforts at your disposal, none of it could satisfy your heart. But Jesus can, and he welcomes you to come to him that you might be satisfied. And you ought to come to Jesus this morning and be satisfied in him. I want to close our service this morning by reading from John chapter 6. As this is exactly what, maybe as you read this miracle, you think, well, isn't this just about Jesus just feeding them? You know, are you reading in too much to say that this is really about Jesus meeting the desires of our hearts and being able to meet the desires of our hearts? I don't think so. And I think that this is clear elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in John chapter 6 and starting in verse 32. There we read, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven," speaking about the manna that God's people enjoyed in the wilderness, "but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So he's just pointing out that even then, even when they ate bread from heaven, it wasn't a man, this wasn't bread that had a worldly or earthly origin. It came from God, which is a pointer to us or a sign that all of our provision ultimately comes from him, both bodily and spiritually. And then he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." These are powerful words, and these are final words. You know, I mean, this is like the search is finally over. If your heart has been discontent in looking in many places for satisfaction, this is a word from God that says your search, your pursuit is over. You found it. It's Jesus. If you have him, you've got enough. So come to him this morning, perhaps for the first time. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus, and you've been reluctant, as I mentioned earlier this morning. Maybe you've been reluctant because in your heart you're wondering, can he actually satisfy my needs, or will life become dull and dissatisfying, and will things be empty and uninteresting? And No, it won't. You can't lose anything that God can't give you and more. There's nothing, no matter how excellent, that you can enjoy in this world where Jesus doesn't hold forth in his hand something better that exceeds even that. And so come to him and be saved. Know the forgiveness of sins that he offers and know the satisfaction of heart that he holds forth. There are many, though, who are here this morning who are believers, who have trusted in Christ, and yet over time we can begin to question whether fulfillment in this life is really to be had in through Jesus Christ. Should we really put all of our eggs in that basket? Or maybe we should diversify our portfolio a little. Have Jesus, have religion, have church attendance and all of that, but also maybe there's something to be said for really looking to satisfy ourselves in other places. And that means that this is a call to repentance, of not loving the things which you ought not love, or loving things which we can love, but in an idolatrous manner and out of proportion. Let's look to Christ this morning and be satisfied in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have given us Jesus, that he has come down out of heaven and is bread and is drink for our hungry and thirsty souls. God, we pray that you would satisfy us in him. We know that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We know that that you are not willing to withhold any good thing from him who walks uprightly, that in Christ you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God, your provision is abundant. We know that you, on account of your great power, you are able to bless us fully. We know on account of your goodness, you're willing to bless us richly. We pray that we would have the faith to look to you and be satisfied. We pray that you would do a work in the hearts of those who are enamored with the things of this world, such that those things would grow strangely dim in their sight in the face of the bright and the beautiful glories and heavenly joys of Jesus Christ. God, help us to love him more, and God, fill our hearts with him more and more each day. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.